morning. Our scripture reading this morning will be Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 through 19. That's Psalm chapter 34, verses 17 through 19. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as before a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all.
Good morning. It's a blessing to be with you this morning. If you are, forgot my clicker, 0-for-1. If you are looking at the screen this morning and you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable, I can only assure you that I am some multiple of that. So I'll try to tackle something this morning that I'm not incredibly comfortable with. Appreciate the opportunity that's been given to me by the elders and by the members here to stand before you. As I studied for a topic a couple of weeks ago, I was blessed to be able to talk about darkness and light in our gospel meeting a couple of weeks ago. And as I studied on that topic, I noted that when you talk about Christians in darkness, I noticed that I had pages and pages and pages of notes on this topic that were completely useless for what I was going to talk about a couple of weeks ago. And so my effort this morning to put those notes to good use. I found myself studying more for this than I actually was for the sermon that I presented. And so you may be thinking that certainly explains how that other sermon came across, but hopefully we can make up for it this morning. This is not a topic that I'm incredibly comfortable with. It's not one that I understand. And I come this morning talking about mental illness, not as somebody who understands, admittedly, but as someone who doesn't. As someone who's not going to be entirely comfortable about everything we talk about this morning. But I can only tell you that I've seen people that I love struggle. And so it made me want to study more, and so I want to study with you about, can we better understand, is this a thing that Christians go through, and what can we do for our loved ones that are suffering under something similar? I'll read a couple of accounts for you. I have a few of these this morning. These are anonymous accounts of Christians or of God's people. Just bear with me here for a minute. I still suffer. Sometimes it's a crippling depression that makes me stay in bed for a couple of days. Other times I'm filled with rage, even while recognizing that the people I'm angry with have done nothing at all to me. I'm angry with myself because I feel I should be able to make myself stop feeling this way and force myself to feel normal again. But it seems that I can't. One more. And now it seems my life slips away. Depression haunts my days. At nights, I'm filled with pain. It gnaws at me relentlessly. As if with a strong hand, God grabs my shirt, grips me by my collar, throws me into the mud. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes. I cry to God, and He doesn't seem to answer. I stand before You, but You don't look. That, by the way, was Job. A rather modern translation of Job chapter 30, beginning in verse 16. So, where are we trying to go this morning, and can we make this a useful time for all of us? Talk a little bit about mental illness. And again, I come not as one that understands, but very admittedly as someone that doesn't. Can we study together? Are there some things that we can talk about that we could be more useful to those that are suffering, and that we could recognize where help is available? My points are being very transparent. It's real. Christians suffer with it. Treating it is legitimate. And then we're going to look at some specific things that we might be able to do. So I appreciate your patience and your grace with me this morning as I attempt to tackle this. So the first thing I want to talk about is this a real thing? Is whatever this is mental illness, is it a real thing? So I want to back up a step from there, and I think there's a couple passages we can look at to make this point clearly. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We'll start there first. Is that Scripture in a couple different places does point out that we, as humans, we're made up of kind of four different components of our humanity, if you will, and it's pretty consistent that the Scripture talks about these if you look carefully. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, Jesus is talking to a scribe, and he's recounting what God told the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And he says in verse 29, the scribe asked him, which is the most important commandment? And Jesus answered, the most important one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'd ask you to keep that in mind. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? And let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. In verse 52, and as the Holy Spirit recounts to us about Jesus' growth and maturity, I'll have you note that the Holy Spirit notes the four same core kind of parts of our humanity. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. So we got heart, mind, soul, and strength. Wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. And there's other places we could go as well. But I use those verses just to make the point that Scripture indicates to us that we got these different parts to our humanness. There's definitely the spiritual, and that's the one that is most important. You know, it's our soul. When Scripture speaks about this part of us, it talks about our soul, it talks about our spirit. There is a physical part of us. There's a body or a flesh. There's a mental part of us, our mind, our mental capacities, and many times the Bible talks about it, we think in our heart, but we know what it really means about our mental state. And then we got this relational, the way that we interact with one another. So again, think about the way that Scripture described Jesus, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. And then think about the way that Jesus described how we should love God with all parts of our being, that we should love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. I just think that's interesting that those parallel one another. And the way again, we're fearfully and wonderfully made in the book of Psalms, and the way that we're made, that when any of these parts of us are affected, it affects all the other parts. I mean, it short circuits the system, right? And so when we have spiritual issues, it affects our relationships. That makes sense, right? That these parts affect one another. Or that when we have physical pain, it affects our mental processes and may go so far as to affect how we act spiritually. Or that when we are having trouble in a relationship, that can cause physical, we feel a certain way about it, and it may even affect our spiritual relationship. All these things are related. And in a fallen world, they're all affected to some extent. This is not intended to be a science class, and I'll try to keep this part short, but I think it's important to lay this foundation as we go into what I hope we can talk about this morning. That if we're talking about a stomach issue, if we have an issue with an ulcer, that's pretty straightforward. That's a physical issue, and we would treat that with physical means, right? We'd take on physical treatment. We wouldn't have any problem with that. But if we had a pancreas issue, we had an insulin issue, we would understand that's a physical issue, and we'd treat that with physical treatment, right? But when it comes to what issues in our mind, issues in our brain, that's much less straightforward. You know, the brain's an organ, just like our stomach. But it also combines that mental part of us and that spiritual part of us. And so identifying where someone has an issue is sometimes very difficult. Is it a physical issue? Is it a mental issue? Is it a spiritual issue? Sometimes it's very difficult to make those determinations. But I think it's important, and I hope you would try to understand with me that there are physical issues that can happen within our minds, within our brains. Let me make this point to try to prove that quickly. Have you ever known anyone with Alzheimer's? That's a brutal, unfortunate, terrible disease. Well, that is a physical deterioration. That autopsies of those with this condition, there's a biological deterioration in the brain. None of us would argue that that doesn't have mental impacts. I only say that to say there are physical things that happen in our brains that can affect the way we think. That is a very simplistic example of that, that I think that we would all agree with. Secondly, let's define some terms. And this, again, I'll try to be very brief with this. It's not intended to be a science textbook. I vaguely and barely understand these things. A mental illness, just something that affects a person's thinking, mood, or ability to relate to one another in a debilitating way. And we're not talking about a short-term sadness. We're not talking about a reaction to something in our lives that causes us to feel a certain way for a few moments or for a few days in time, but rather a chronic, ongoing, debilitating illness. There are legitimate medical professionals that recognize a wide range of things that would fit under this definition. Notice the things that with me that would fit under that definition. Everything from schizophrenia and autism and narcolepsy to obsessive compulsive anxiety disorders, addictions, depression, all that would kind of fit under this umbrella. And we, because some of those things are more difficult to observe than other things, we might think of some as more legitimate than others. I know that I've certainly been a skeptic in the past. That it's pretty easy to see when someone's suffering from schizophrenia or narcolepsy, right? By the way, schizophrenia has certain reactions that we would know. Narcolepsy, we see that something in the brain causes people to fall asleep in any situation. But other of those, people that have anxiety or depression, it's much more difficult to see or to know. And the other point is none of these are strictly biological. It's not just our brains, that there's in relational aspects to this and personal aspects to this, so I certainly don't want to come across as this is all in our brain. But I do want to address the fact that, well, this can't be legitimate because we don't read anything about it in Scripture. I mean, if this was a real thing, God would tell us how to deal with it. There's nothing about mental illness in Scripture. This can't be legitimate. First, I would submit to you that one of the quotes I read in the beginning of our lesson this morning was from the book of Job. I think by any definition, Job was depressed. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Job had pretty good reason to be depressed. He was reacting to things in his environment. But his attitude, his words, his actions, there's no question that he would fall under that definition. Read with me a couple of other instances. And first, let's go to 1 Samuel, chapter 21, verse 12. Just a couple of things to point out that it's not like that these issues were foreign to those in ancient times. 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is fleeing from Saul. He goes to the king of Gath, and when he gets there, he realizes he might have made a mistake. It might be worse where he is than where he was fleeing from. And so he gets to starting verse 10, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "This is David, the king of Israel. Did they not sing to him in one of the dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish. In other words, I thought this was going to be a safe place. Now I'm not sure that it is. And so what does he do? This is very interesting. So he changed his behavior before them, verse 13, and pretended to be insane in their hands, made marks on the doors of the gate, and let his spit run down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen in my own kingdom that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? This fellow shall not come into my house." Apparently there was enough understanding of mental issues that David knew how to mimic someone that had them, and the king recognized immediately that he had them. I think that's interesting. In John chapter 10, verse 20, when some of the opponents of Jesus were making accusations against him, this is one of the things that they accused him of. For having a mental illness. Verse 19 of John chapter 10, there was again division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said he has a demon, others he is insane. Why listen to him? They accused Jesus of that. And I think an interesting one is in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter, as Paul talks about the things that are being done in Corinth were not being done in an orderly way. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23. If the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, so you can imagine the chaotic environment we've just created for ourselves. If the whole church comes together and everybody speaks in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? The word that they accused Jesus of is the same word that Festus accused Paul of, is the same word that Paul says we might be accused of if we're all speaking in tongues at the same time, is a mental illness. A word in the New Testament that would use to categorize that. So, we might categorize things differently. We might describe some of these issues in more detail through a couple thousand years of modern medicine. But these issues have existed. And I know that there are some skepticism. Again, I come as a skeptic. I come as one that doesn't have understanding. There's not really any test that you can't draw blood and tell that somebody is depressed. You can't do any kind of physical test to confirm a diagnosis. How can we be sure? I can only say that research, and there's people in the room who can answer this much better than I, medical researchers say there are definitely biological, there are physical things happening in the minds of people that suffer with these issues. They're consistent. Consistent physical issues. And before we move on, I think these points are very important, and I believe these both to be true. There are definitely those who can use a label of a mental illness as a crutch to avoid taking responsibility for their own actions. We'll talk later about how that's not a legitimate thing. Well, I did that because I was depressed. There are definitely those who use that as a crutch to avoid taking responsibility for their actions. I would also say there's an equal number who avoid getting the help that they need for a legitimate issue because of the stigma. Both of those things can be true. So I think that's why it's important to have a conversation about it. And when we fail to understand something, when I fail to understand something, if you were in class this morning, when Job's friends failed to understand something that was happening, the easiest thing to chalk it up to was, well, I guess there's just some sin in that life. I guess there's just some choice to live that way. This is clearly something that's under their control. I wonder what they have done to cause this. That was the choice that Job's friends made when they were confronted with Job, something they did not understand. That was their reaction. I think sometimes that's my reaction if I don't understand fully what might be happening physically. This may be the most important question. Is it sinful to be mentally ill? I would ask everybody to consider with me this morning, as I try to understand this better, it's important to separate sin from illness. Mental illness is an affliction. I love people who are afflicted by this. You love people who are afflicted by this. Without putting too fine a point on it, if they haven't come to talk, if no one has come to talk to you about this in their life, it may say more about you than them. Because you love people who have these issues. Mental illness can be a consequence of sin. That's very important. Psalm 38 is the best place I could go to make that point. There's no question that David here was depressed because he was in sin. That's a real thing. And so, can it be a consequence of sin? Yes. It's very important to note. Psalm chapter 38. Read a few verses with me, starting in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones. Why? Because of my sin. My iniquities have gone over my head like a burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down. I go all the day about mourning. My sides burn. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That's the same kind of language that people who are diagnosed with depression would use. Why does David feel that way? Because he has sin in his life. So yes, it could very well be that these issues exist because of sin in some cases. It can also be that the way we react to having an issue like this may be sinful. Without reading the verses, we remember the story of Judas, right? How did Judas feel when the gravity of what he had done came down on him? When he took that money back to the temple and threw it at the feet of those who had betrayed Jesus, and then went out and committed suicide. That was a sinful reaction to a depressed state. I do want to point out Matthew 26, because I think this is so interesting. In the garden, I never had read this verse with this intent, what Jesus said to his apostles here, but I think it's meaningful in this context. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, if you remember the account, Christ has gone into the garden, and it's late in the evening. He takes some of his disciples with him. He departs from them just a short distance, and he begins to pray. And come with me in verse 40. And when he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, he said to Peter, "So, you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The spirit is willing. The spirit, so you know, that spiritual part of you, Peter, that spiritual part of you is willing, but your flesh, your biological, the fleshly, the physical part of you is weak. So Peter's off the hook, right? His flesh is weak. I don't think that's the case at all. Jesus still rebuked him in verse 40. You could not watch and pray with me 1 hour. I think any commentator, any reasonable person would, that's certainly a rebuke. But I thought his flesh was weak. Certainly that's an excuse, so he gets out of this, right? That is not the way that Jesus saw it. Hey, your spirit has to be able to overcome these things, even if there is a fleshly weakness. So I would ask, and I'm compelled that mental illness is an affliction, that it can be caused by sin, that it might cause sin, but that is not the case exclusively. And the people who are suffering with this suffer with it as an affliction. And so do I have the same compassion for a mental illness as I would a physical one? Do I have the same amount of encouragement? Do I have the same amount of sympathy? Do I have the same amount of grace? And if we accept that this is a legitimate thing, so is medical treatment for mental illness legitimate? So here's the question. Is seeking medical help for mental issues, does that indicate a lack of faith? Because this is a common response that, and you can read plenty of this and talk to people who struggle with this, this is a common response that they're met with. This is solely a faith issue. This is solely a prayer issue. This is solely a study issue. And so is that exclusively true? Would we say the same thing about somebody who had cancer? Because there are certainly biological issues in either case. Compare these two issues with me, because I think this makes an interesting comparison. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, we read about a young man named Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you're not familiar with young Mephibosheth, he's had a very unfortunate thing happen to him in his life, and you read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. Mephibosheth, say that five times fast. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. Read what happens to him in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. Jonathan was the son of Saul, and he had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. This was a serious situation. They had to flee. His nurse took him up, and she fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. We won't take the time, but if you go forward and read in 2 Samuel chapter 19, you'll read that Mephibosheth could not go with David on one of his campaigns because he could not get on a donkey by himself. And he didn't have anyone to help him because he was still lame. This is many, many years later. Mephibosheth lived his life lame because he was dropped when he was 5 years old. That is a terrible story. Put a pin in that. Let's go look at his grandfather, Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 18. There is a pattern when you look at the life of King Saul of the Old Testament. There is a pattern of dangerous, erratic behavior. Notice a couple of these with me. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. The next day, a harmful spirit rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. He raved within his house while David was playing his lyre, as he did day by day. And Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled his spear and thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Next chapter, chapter 19, verse 9. Then a harmful spirit came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David played the lyre. And Saul again sought to pin David to the wall, but he eluded Saul so that the spear struck into the wall. Let's go to chapter 24. So after several of these episodes, Saul seems intent on killing David, and then we get to chapter 24 and verse 16. This is where Saul is on a mission to kill David, chastening through the nation of Israel. And David spares his life on one occasion. And notice Saul in verse 16, when David said, "Listen, I spared your life." And Saul responds in verse 16, "As soon as David finished speaking these words, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?' And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good where I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? May the Lord reward you this day for what good you have done.'" Verse 22, "And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home." Saul in tears and weeping, "You're a better man than I am. David, I'm sorry that this happened. I'll never do this again." Chapter 26, in verse 21, after Saul is again chasing David throughout Israel, and he tries to kill David again, and David gets away again, and Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will no more do you any harm, because your life was precious in my eyes. I have acted foolishly. I have made a great mistake." We see this pattern repeated, that these manic, raving highs of trying to kill David, and then these somewhat depressed, "I can't believe what I've done, my son David," come back to me, these highs and lows. Christian psychologists would tell you there's a decent chance Saul was mentally ill. Doesn't excuse anything than what he did, but it might explain a little bit about some of his behavior. Here's the question. Just assume with me that's true. It may or may not be. There's no way for us to know. Assume with me that's true for just a moment. Mephibosheth and Saul. How would the lives of these men be different if they lived in 2018? Would Mephibosheth be lame? I would submit to you there's no way Mephibosheth would be that lame, right? That we would go to any extent for this little boy that broke his legs or dislocated his ankles or whatever happened to Mephibosheth, that we would go to any length, to any surgery, to any doctor to make sure that this kid was able to walk, that he lived a normal life and he was able to proceed, right? That we would... any bit of medical resources available to make sure that Mephibosheth was okay. What about Saul? Would that be different? I wonder if maybe both of them might not be able to be helped by 3,000 years of medical advancement. Would that not make sense? Because it's not as if medical treatment diminishes the role of God. And if we think that that's the case, I think we're very much mistaken about what God's role is. This is one of my favorite stories. 2 Kings chapter 20, the story of Hezekiah, the healing of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, and we'll read a few verses together. "In those days Hezekiah became sick at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die.'" That's a message from the Lord. You're going to die. You're sick and you're going to die. "Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed and said, 'Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart have done what is good in your sight. And he wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him and said, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. God's going to heal him. Snap your fingers, wave a magic wand, click your heels. He's going to be healed. On the third day, you'll go to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you out of the city and out of the hand of the king of Syria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of David. And Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs, your version might say a poultice of figs, and take them and lay them on the boil that he may recover. That was the medical treatment for boils in the days of King Hezekiah. And Isaiah said, listen, take a cake of figs, use this medical treatment, put it on the boil, and he will be healed. God worked, God healed through the medical resources that were available. So everybody that had a boil used figs and they were instantly healed? Of course not. But God did work through the treatment of the day. I think there's a lesson there that we trust God and use whatever resources are available for physical or mental illness. And that debt doesn't diminish our faith in God, but rather it just accepts the fact that we're going to look to God first, but also utilize the resources that we have available. It seems foolish that we wouldn't do so. It's just as foolish to only rely on the medical resources that are available. And hey, we got scripture for that too. Scripture for everything, right? Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. Just as it's foolish to ignore medicine, it's just as foolish to rely only on medicine. We learn that from King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Notice what it says about this king in verses 12 and 13 of 2 Chronicles 16. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. If only he knew a podiatrist. Asa was diseased. He should be a member here. We could have fixed it. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease was severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. Asa relied only on physicians, and he could find no cure. It does seem that whatever the issue, that would make sense that we would utilize all of the resources that are legitimately available to us. Mental illness is a combination. It's physical things in the brain and chemical imbalances and hormonal imbalances, but it's also environmental. It's also personal factors based on the decisions that we make. Nothing is strictly biological. I thought this quote was interesting from the head of the National Institute of Mental Health. This is a secular guy. Medication can take the edge off symptoms, but it can't give people what they really need, meaning in relationship. What gives people meaning in relationship? That spiritual part of man. And we can affect the symptoms with medicine, but it doesn't really affect what people need. And so I'd ask you this morning to compare mental illness, if you would, to type 2 diabetes. Because I think there's an interesting parallel there. That genetics and our biology may mean that we're more vulnerable and that we might become diabetic because we make bad choices about our lifestyle and about our health, just as we might make bad choices that lead us toward mental illness. That the symptoms of diabetes can be mitigated with the correctly administered medicine, that the symptoms of mental illness can be mitigated with correctly administered medicine. But you're only going to control it if you get your whole life in order. In either case. And in both cases, the goal is not to cure, but rather to get control over the diabetes or the mental illness so that we can move forward and focus on our life and service to God. I think that comparison was helpful to me. I hope it is to you. There's a couple of specific types of mental illness that I want to talk about just briefly. Depression and anxiety. And I want to focus on these two because they're the most common. If you look at the stats, about one in five of us in the course of a year will have some semblance of these in our lives. If you think that number is dramatically overstated, you think we're dramatically overdiagnosing. I think you got some merit to that. Let's say it's double. Fine. There's 1 in 10 of us. So how many is that in this room? That there's 1 in 10 of us who are going to suffer with one of these issues in a given year. And it's not all the time, but it comes and goes. Again, there's biological, chemical indicators that both these happen. And these are real issues facing real Christians. Christians that you know. Seems pretty straightforward and simple, but there are characteristics of depression. You see them there. Weight change, fatigue, a persistent, depressed, and empty mood. Not temporary, but long-term and consistent. Allow me to read this, if you would please, from a Christian. Most people assume I started running to lose weight, and I tend to let people think that, but the real reason is a lot less glamorous. I started running to beat depression. I don't call myself a runner because that would imply I'm good at it. I'm not. I didn't start running to kick normal depressive episodes that many may experience from time to time. I started because of the sinister, dark night of the soul, depression, where you don't remember to eat, you don't have the strength to get off the floor, and you don't really think of anything except that you want to die. I always believed God absolutely 100% had the power to heal me of my depression, but in those darkest nights, I didn't believe that He would. I knew He could, but I lost hope that He would. I never lost hope in God, but I did lose hope for recovery. What about anxiety? Again, you see the characteristics there. Again, anxiety is a normal thing. God gave it to us, right? And if you look at those symptoms, if my shirt was on fire this morning, all of those symptoms would be legitimate. I would have an increased heart rate. I'd be sweating. I would have a lot of these natural reactions. But when we have them for no reason, there's chemically something that's off track. This from a Christian. That for me, a panic attack comes in three parts. My heart races faster than it's ever raced, shortness of breath, and a complete desire to leave where I am immediately. I know what's happening, but I don't know how to stop it. It's a mental battle every time. Should I go to the hospital because this just might be the real deal, a real heart attack, or do I just ride it out? The most difficult ones come when you can't leave the situation, when you're on an airplane or in a car with other friends, or my very favorite, when you're about to stand up and lead a song at church. I'll sit as straight as I can, breathe as deep as I can, and try to get through it. I sympathize with others who struggle with panic attacks, especially when there does not seem to be a reason for them. Those are the stories that persuaded me to talk about this a little bit this morning. And I think we need to be careful that sometimes we're Job's friends when we come to talk to those who are suffering with these things. This just doesn't make sense. Doesn't Jesus tell us to rejoice? And you can find things, and I'm not going to post where I got this because I don't want to publicize it, but you can find stuff online that said, there's no such thing as a depressed Christian. It's an oxymoron. It can't possibly be true. These people don't exist. There's some kind of sin. Jesus told us not to be anxious. And people that fall into this just don't consider the great joy of possessing the reward. I would tell you that anyone who would make that kind of argument has never read the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with, if you allow me the term, minor key, more somber thoughts. I've seen some estimates, maybe 2/3 of them, about suffering and anxiety and despair. And I think the Psalms are excellent for us as we're talking about those things. I mean, our Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Just ignoring or demeaning just pushes away those who might need Jesus most. And I don't have a desire. I hope we don't have a desire to eradicate sadness completely. I've noticed that people who have a little bit of sadness, a little melancholy in their lives, are those who are most helpful to those that are mourning. I am among the most worthless people in the world in a funeral. I don't have the capacity. If there's not a joke to crack, I'm pretty worthless. God uses this. God needs this. People that have a little bit of anxiety, who have a little bit of that in their makeup, are so much better than I am at noticing the needs of others, because they have that in their makeup. They're anxious about it that I don't have. There's not to eradicate those things, just to understand when they get out of control. Are there biblical examples? Let's start here. Just a couple of these. I know I'm running out of time. We read about Job. Read a couple more verses with me in Job chapter 3. This was no question. This was brought on by Job's circumstances. You can read Job's circumstances, how horrible they were, and I won't get into that, but there's no question that they were. Notice with me some of the things that Job says in Job chapter 3. Let's start in verse 9, just to pick a spot. Let the stars of dawn be black. Let it not hope for light. Let not my eyelids see the morning. Why did it not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide trouble from my eyes? Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not come out of the womb and expire? Why did knees receive me? Why would I nurse? I would rather have laid down and be quiet and slept, and then I would have been at rest. Those are the words of somebody that's depressed. And I would note that although Job was rebuked by God for several things, that was not one of them. That was the honest confession of a depressed heart. And if you want to talk about somebody who seems to have this vulnerability, I'll talk about a man after God's own heart. Notice these words of David. Multiple occasions. Not in response to sin, but just in response to life. Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of my foes. Turn with me to chapter 13, first couple of verses of that psalm. Psalm 13, just the first couple of verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? 31st Psalm, verses 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes wasted away. My soul and my body waste away also. My life is spent in sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. That one obviously in response to his sin. The 102nd Psalm. These are just picked out. We could have a lot more examples. These are just some I thought were interesting. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Starting verse 1, 102nd Psalm. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Don't hide your face. Incline your ear. My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass. I forget to eat. That was a symptom. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm a desert owl in the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. Symptom. I am like a lonely sparrow on top of the house. All day my enemies taunt me, and they deride me and use my name for a curse. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation, you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are a shadow, and I wither away like grass. Last one, 55th Psalm. I don't mean to belabor it, but I hope the point comes across. David was not lollipops and rainbows every day of his life. In fact, very much the opposite. This man after God's own heart. Psalm 55. This was interesting. This was a specific instance where David has been betrayed by one of his close friends. And if you look at the reactions that he's talking about here, it's almost like he's in the midst of a full-blown panic attack. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. They drop trouble on me and bear a grudge. My heart is in anguish. Terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling come over me. Horror overwhelms me. I say, oh, that I had wing like a dove and would fly away and be at rest. I would wander far away and would hurry to find a shelter in the raging wind. I say all that to say David had some issues. In every one of those psalms, and we won't take the time to read, but I offer them for your study. In every one of those psalms, David found relief when he turned to the Lord. That's no big mystery, right? Again, the spiritual part of us. David found relief. Let's just read one example. In the 13th Psalm, and the language is similar in all, but we'll turn to just this one. Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. I have trusted in you. Remember, this is after he says, I have sorrow in my heart all day. My enemies are exalted. My eyes waste with tears. Verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully. Yeah, there are biblical examples of people who suffered in this way. So here's the key question. What can we do? I hope maybe, again, in my limited understanding and sharing this, we see it's legitimate. And that there are people in this room who are affected. Here's a couple of important things to know. Statistics will tell you. Those suffering with mental illness are more likely to turn to spiritual help before they are medical help. That there's something in our heart, even people that don't have any relationship to God, that there's something within us that understands that there's a spiritual need there first. And that people who are suffering turn to spiritual answers first. That is a tremendous opportunity. That the mission field for us, if you will, in this area is enormous because people come wanting help. Unfortunately, about a third of those who have come for help, surveyed, say that what they got was negative and counterproductive from a Christian. Over the years, I've had brothers and sisters do things that helped me tremendously, but I've also had brothers and sisters say things that hurt deeply. Things like, I have more problems than you, and I'm not depressed. Just think about something else. Don't you know what the Bible says? You need to read and pray and increase your faith. Why are you so sad when everything is going so well? It's not helpful. They only serve to increase my suffering and to feel worse about myself. First priority is obviously the soul of the afflicted. We've got to have that in mind. Whatever we do, the goal is not to win the argument. The goal is not to convince people of their sin. The goal is to deal in reality. The soul of the afflicted. But if we saw somebody in the midst of a heart attack, I think we would be trying to help them with their medical issues first. That we bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6 and verse 2. That we respond with help where we see need. 1 John 3:17 says, hey, if you've got the capacity to help and you see your brother in need and you don't help, the love of God's not in you. That's a paraphrase. That we're honest with each other, that we pray together, that we create an environment where we can all be honest about our struggles, that we understand that when we come together to worship, that this is not Christians on parade, that we're not all trying to convince each other how wonderful that we are. But this is where we come together to help one another. And if you are afflicted this morning, and there are people in this room, law of large numbers says there are people in this room that all are. Remember the source. Remember that Satan in Revelation 12 and verse 10 is the accuser. And so that when the feelings of worthlessness and the feelings of guilt and the feelings of helplessness come on, that it's Satan that is accusing you and we're taking the bait. That he delights when we become self-centered as a result of our afflictions. And that's one of the reactions, is that when we fall into these issues, that we become self-centered, that we become insular, that I have to work on myself, we push everybody else away. And the best way to work, one of the best ways to work on this from talking to people as I try to understand better is to get outside of ourselves, to go serve, to go help, to reach out, to look beyond ourselves when it's easiest to look inward. My favorite Psalm of the Afflicted is Psalm 42 because it combines a couple of things that I think are extremely important. It combines an awareness of where the psalmist is. This is a song of the sons of Korah, not of David. But it's an awareness of where the psalmist is and a longing to do better, even when things are difficult. Listen to these words. By the way, this is the psalm that begins, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. We're familiar with that part, right? And we think, well, it's sunshine and roses. Verse 3, tears have been my food day and night. And they say to me, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go in the throng and lead them possession to the house of God with glad shouts of praise and a multitude of festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Recognizing where they are, hope in God. I will again praise Him. My soul is cast down, therefore I remember. Let's skip down to verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him, my salvation and my God. That recognition of where they are and a longing to do better. I had Michael lead that Be Still My Soul, song number 87 in our songbook. He was gracious to do that for me. If you look at the words of that song, that's a song of somebody that's struggling, but that understands where hope is. Be still my soul. That song is not written for you. This song was written for Katharina von Schlegel, who was the author of that song and who did suffer with mental illness. Be still my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to God to order and provide, and everything He faithful will remain. If you read the words of that song in that context, that is a really powerful thoughts. Be still my soul. The hour is hastening on, and we will forever be with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still my soul when change and tears are past. All safe and blessed, we shall be with Him at last. Some of those same thoughts. Last thing, for those who are afflicted, God heals. Romans 8 verse 11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, we can overcome this. Dramatic paraphrase. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, we can overcome this. If He can raise Jesus from the dead, He can fix this. Psalm 34, where we started, that God is near to the brokenhearted. God hears and understands, that God has deep concern for the brokenhearted. That one of the most common commands in Scripture is, be not dismayed. Do not fear. God's on our side. In my very favorite place to finish, in John chapter 9. If you remember the account in John chapter 9, Jesus and His disciples passed a man born blind. In that day, much like Job's friends, the assumption was, if this man was blind, there's got to be some sin in the background. I would tell you that's a common assumption when the issues we're dealing with this morning. Notice what Jesus said, John chapter 9. As He passed by, He saw a man born blind. His disciples said, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that this guy was born blind? And Jesus said, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. To my brother who's struggling with depression this morning, to my sister who's struggling with anxiety, I would ask you to think about that. It is not that you sinned or your parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in you. So we come to this part of the worship where we have an opportunity to offer the ability to come forward and be healed. See, there was a terminal illness that I had, and didn't think there was any cure for that either, but Jesus was the cure for that. That there's sin in our lives and Jesus can heal. That if we hear the word and we believe it, we're willing to repent and be buried in the waters of baptism, we can be forgiven. If you're struggling with any of these issues this morning, I will tell you that these seats are not reserved for sinners, but we want to help. And that if there's a struggle, that we want to pray with you, that we want to be part of the solution. And we want to have the open and honest relationship with one another that we can do that. Thank you for your attention on a little bit of an unusual topic. And I pray that you've done it justice for God this morning. If we can do anything for anyone, please come forward as we stand and sing.